over the freeway, he noticed that the cars below him were trapped in a colossal traffic jam. And from his window seat in the airplane, he could see that people were getting out of their cars. And some were standing on their bumpers and trying to get a better view and try to see what was going on and what was causing the holdup. As Dr. Myers glanced northward, he could see that the problem was happening several miles up the road. From his elevated view, he could see the orange flashing lights of a tow truck and that was starting to pull a stalled car off of that congested freeway. He could see the problem was being taken care of, and so he wasn't really stressed out about it. He wasn't stressed out about driving home from the airport. So after the plane landed out at the airport at O'Hara, and he made his way to his car, he had a completely different perspective than the average driver on the freeway that night. He was more relaxed because he had that bird's eye view before, and he knew he would soon be home. You see, perspective makes all the difference. And we are all earthbound creatures. But if we could somehow look down upon the traffic jams of our lives from an elevated view, we'd see things a lot differently. John chapter 11 helps us see from that elevated viewpoint. It gives us a different perspective on life. Now, in the story of Lazarus' death and resurrection, two perspectives are evident. Because although the story has a happy ending, it doesn't start out that way. Instead, it starts out with anxiety and fear. We see both the ground level perspective of Mary and Martha and the higher eternal perspective of Jesus. We're going to take a look at that text now in John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It says, a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. And so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, the one you love is very sick. Now we learn from this passage and also from some other passages that Jesus was quite close to this family. It seems as though this home in Bethany was kind of a retreat house for Jesus, a place where he could get away from the crowd, where he wasn't a celebrity. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were Jesus' friends as well as his followers. And so when Lazarus became sick, the sister sent word to Jesus, knowing he would want to see his friend and expected him to come and help. But instead of leaving right away for Bethany, Jesus decided to stay put for a couple of days before making that journey. It happened that during this delay, Lazarus died. Mary and Martha's hope turned to grieving, and they had a hard time hiding their disappointment. We pick up the story now in verse 7. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to pay their respects and to console Martha and Mary on their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. In keeping with the custom of the day, Lazarus would have been laid in that tomb on the same day that he died. His body would be wrapped tightly in cloth with spices and perfume sprinkled in between the layers. And for the next 30 days, the family would be in mourning, with the first 3 days being the most intense. During those days, friends and relatives would come to comfort the living and mourn the dead. Often they would dress in sackcloth and cover themselves with dirt and ashes. And they would wail and weep. And the furniture in the house would be disheveled as if a thief had ransacked the place and snatched away the loved one. When Jesus arrived, it was probably a pretty grim scene. Now Lazarus was a young man, younger than his sisters and not yet married, struck down in the prime of his life. His death was a harsh blow to that family. And Jesus' absence made their grief that much more severe. When Jesus finally got there, Martha fell at his feet and cried in frustration, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The sisters must have wondered why Jesus didn't come right away. Why the delay? And sometimes from the ground level, God's ways might seem confusing. It might seem as though God doesn't care about us. At times, our circumstances seem to give us this impression. Just think of Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He ended up in Potiphar's house, where he worked his way to the top as a loyal servant, a loyal slave. But all came crashing down because he would not compromise himself with Mrs. Potiphar. As a result, he ends up in a foul Egyptian prison. From the ground level, it appears that God had forgotten all about him. Joseph had honored God as a young man, but it seemed like God didn't care about him anymore. You ever felt that way? Where were you, Lord? You came too late. Where were you when my loved one died? Where were you when my marriage dissolved? Where were you when my parents divorced? Where were you when my father became an alcoholic? Where were you when I was cheated out of that promotion? Where were you when my child went astray? Lord, do you really care about me? Now, this story of Lazarus gives us the reassurance that God's love is real. That although we don't always understand his timing or his ways, we can always trust his heart. In fact, he tells us in his word, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. As we continue the story, we read in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. As Jesus grieved with his friends, he was overwhelmed with sorrow. And then in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, perhaps the most moving, because we see that Jesus himself sheds tears. This verse teaches us some important things about God. First, it shows us that God notices our tears. Job 34, 28 tells us he hears the cries of the needy. And second, it shows us that Jesus understands our grief and sorrow. Isaiah 53, 3 tells us that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. When Jesus saw his friends grieving, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Those words suggest that he was not only sad, but angry, outraged at what death had done, to this family and to this community. And on this day, Jesus was provoked by the havoc death wreaks when it invades people's lives. It causes fear and pain, grief and loss. And he was so angry that he determined that then and there he was going to do something about it. But on this day, death would not have the last word. And so, like a warrior strapping on his sword, like a champion calling for the next opponent, he says to Martha, where have you put him? He's ready to go to battle to rescue his friend from the enemy of death. Now, at one point in the conversation, he says something profound to Martha. In the midst of her grief, he tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, will live again. When Jesus comes to Bethany, he finds everyone distraught over this situation. But Jesus is looking at this traffic jam from a bird's eye view. And he's helping Martha gain a better view of the bigger picture. And so he makes this profound statement that immediately elevates her view of life and death. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, like everyone else, will live again. Now, if you're going to understand the statement of Jesus, I think that we need to talk a little bit about death. What is death exactly? How would you describe it? A counselor asked some children to share their thoughts about death. Gilda, age 8, said, when you die, they put you in a box and bury you in the ground because you don't look so good. Stephanie, age 9, said, doctors help you so you won't die until you pay their bill. And Marcia, age 9, said, when you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven because your teacher isn't there. Sorry, teachers, that's not good news for you. You're not in heaven, according to Marcia. Well, we might laugh at the responses, but I'm not sure that we as adults can do that much better. What is death? What is it? Some would say that death is simply a chemical, biological phenomenon. The heart stops beating, neurons stop firing, and that's it. Then why does it feel like something much more is happening? Some would say that death is simply an end, the end of existence. Then why do human beings have this incurable longing for the eternal, for a life beyond this one? Why do people talk as though those who've died still live on somewhere, somehow. From a ground level, it might seem that death is simply the end of existence. But is it the end? Or is there something more that we can't see from the ground level? I think death can best be described as separation. First of all, it is the separation of our bodies from our spirits. To be human is to be both body and soul. We are physical and spiritual beings. When our spirit leaves our physical body, we experience death, not an end, but a separation. And secondly, death involves the separation of people from one another. Someone who's been a part of our lives is no longer a part of our lives, and we feel that loss. But the resurrection is the restoration of body and spirit. Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, live again. They are given eternal life for believing in me and will never perish." Here Jesus is announcing his victory over physical death, promising that even though believers will die physically, we will be restored as whole persons in the life to come. Only we'll be even better, because we'll be given new bodies made for eternity. The Bible says, "For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies." The Bible tells us that these dying bodies that we have cannot inherit God's eternal kingdom, and so they must become immortal, bodies that will never grow old or die. Also, our resurrected bodies will be like Christ's resurrected body. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we know that we will be like him, for we'll see him as he really is. And so when Jesus returns, we will be made to be like him." And here's what we know about Jesus' resurrected body from Scripture. The wounds in his crucifixion, from his crucifixion, were still visible. He could be touched. He looked human. He talked to the disciples face to face. He ate real food. Yet his body also had spiritual qualities. He could pass through solid walls. He could suddenly appear out of nowhere, and he could ascend directly into heaven. Just think, he could pass right through the Earth's atmosphere without a spacesuit, rocket booster, protective shield, or oxygen mask. And we don't know exactly what our spiritual bodies would be like, but we know that they will be like Jesus' resurrected body. We also know that we will be identifiable individuals. We will be identifiable individuals. You know, people sometimes wonder if we'll know each other. Will we know our family and our old friends? Well, Scripture seems to indicate that we will. Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain and was transfigured? Matthew 17:3 says, "Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus." Now somehow Peter knew who they were. He knew their identities. He recognized them. And they were the same people as they were here on earth. And so it seems reasonable that it'll be the same with us. People will recognize who we are. And so you know that crazy aunt whose phone calls you never answer? Well, after the resurrection, she will find you, because you cannot hide forever. Our identities will remain the same. We will be recognizable. You might wonder, "Hey, Rob, will we look like our young selves, or will we look like our old selves? What will our hair look like? Will it have all my teeth?" The truth is, we have no idea. I really don't know what you will look like exactly. I can't say for sure, but I have this feeling that when I get my resurrected body, I'm going to have a beard. You know why I think that? Because if Moses has a beard, then why not me? It's for that reason that I think that's pretty cool to have a beard. Because Jesus has a beard, and Moses has a beard, and when I have my resurrected body, I want to be just like those guys. So we don't know exactly what our resurrected bodies will look like, but the Bible tells us that they will be raised in glory. We won't spend eternity just drifting through the cosmos as disembodied spirits. We won't lose our identity by melding into the cosmic consciousness, as some religions believe, but we'll enjoy individual, personal, human existence in a world that's different but real. Not only that, but we'll be reunited with those who have believed and who have died before us and after us. But Jesus says something else in this text. He says, "They were given eternal life for believing in me." They were given eternal life for believing in me. With those words, Jesus is announcing victory over spiritual death. Just as physical death is separation of body from spirit, spiritual death is separation of a person from God. As human beings, we were created to be in fellowship with God. To be spiritually dead is to be cut off from God, be separated from God by our sins. When Jesus says, "I am the life," he's saying that whoever believes in him will no longer be separated from God, not in this life or in the life to come. They will begin to experience life as it was meant to be, in relationship with him. And so to be human, be fully alive, to be a whole person, means to be a whole person, body and soul, in relationship with others and in fellowship with God. And when death comes like a wall, it separates what was meant to be together. Physical death separates us from ourselves and from one another. And spiritual death separates us from God. But the resurrection is the reuniting of what has been separated. And that's what Jesus did as he stood outside the tomb of his friend. Jesus conquered death through resurrected life. And that's why he announced to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And that's why he said, "Take me to the tomb." Pick up the story now in verse 39. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the deaf man's sister, said, "Lord, by now the smell will be terrible because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you will see God's glory if you believe?" And so they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I say it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." Now we don't know how it happened, but at the sound of Jesus' words, stiff muscles with rigor mortis flexed with strength. Skin that was cold and hard suddenly became soft and warm. Beneath the face cloth, those chalky white cheeks flushed with color. The heart starts beating. Blood flows through open veins, lungs fill with air, nerve endings twitch, and electrical impulses send a message to the brain saying, "Hey, I'm alive, and Jesus is calling my name." Then Lazarus stepped out of that dark grave into the light of life. And that day, Jesus gave everyone a whole new perspective. He elevated our view of life and death and infused us with a great hope, because he is the resurrection and the life, and we need not fear. Though we will die physically, we can receive back our bodies. Though we come into this world spiritually dead, separated by God by sin, from God by sin, we can be restored to fellowship with God. I remind you that on this day, death didn't have the last word. Jesus did. This is what he said to death: "Unwrap him and let him go. Turn him loose, set him free, let him live." And that's what he would say to you today. He'd say, "You're free. Free to enjoy every day with the people that you love and care about. You're free to work hard and well with the talent and opportunities that God has given you. You're free to love and serve the people that God places in your life. You're free to become the unique person that God created you to be and to fulfill his purpose for your life. And when your final moment comes, when you walk through that wall of death, you're free to experience life with God and his people forever and ever in a world that's beyond your imagination. Jesus is the key to that world. He is the resurrection and the life. So what can we take away from all of this today? I want to leave you with this thought, that no matter how bad things might get, no matter how hard they are, you always have this great hope to give you strength, the hope of the resurrection. You see, perspective makes all the difference. As believers, we know that our times of sorrow will eventually turn into joy. Revelation 21:4 promises he will wipe away every tear from your eye, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And that's a wonderful verse about a fantastic future. But what about right now? Where is your perspective? Is it down here in the traffic, standing on a bumper? Or is it from above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? You see, you can choose your perspective. You can dwell among the traffic jams, standing on the bumpers, looking at life only from ground level. Or we can choose to believe scriptures like John chapter 11, be elevated above the traffic, and see that help is on the way and that God is in control. Because of Jesus, we can view life from an elevated viewpoint and choose hope. And so whatever you're facing today, whatever challenges they are, I encourage you to choose hope. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perspective that we gain from your word. We thank you for Jesus and what he's taught us. We thank you that when we go through difficult times in life or challenges, we can look not just from a ground level view, but we can look from an elevated view and see that, Lord, all these things are temporary, that you are in control and that we can trust in you, that your love is there for us even when we don't see it in the circumstances. We know, Lord God, that all things work for good for those who love you. We thank you, Lord God, that your love is always with us, even through the trials, and that you have a glorious future planned for us. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you would infuse us with that hope. Help us to walk in that joy each day. And so we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.